So this week we're on patience. No, we're on peace next week.
Yeah, you picked a good
one. Peace isn't really, I don't have a lot here on peace. I got some, but I was going to try to put peace and patience together, but I thought I'd make you wait until next week. So anyway, we got peace tonight in our fruit of the Spirit. Let us pray and we'll get started. Father God, we thank you so much for a chance to get together. We thank you for just your word and how important it is to us. And I thank you for, in the wisdom of your Holy Spirit, leading us to it and helping us to have a hunger for it. There's so many people who want to name the name of Jesus Christ and want the benefits of the cross, but do not want the word. And I don't understand that, but I know it's true because I see it over and over again. And then there's just so many so-called church leaders who are leading churches and depriving their people of food. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to know the great blessing we have. One, for a hunger for the word, and two, a place to go and get it. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The fruit of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such these things, there's no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us follow by the Spirit as well. That's what we're working on. We're working on understanding the reality of we have died to the flesh and we are alive to the Spirit. It's not a theological theorem or theological theory. It's a reality. What we're trying to do now is live by that, right? I do not have to fulfill the desires of the flesh. And part of my life is beginning to slowly but surely bearing the fruit of the Spirit, of which he gives us what those things are. We've looked at already love and joy, and now we are in peace. What is peace? Well, there's a lot today talked about conflict management. How do we have conflict management? That can go on the job. That can be in your family. That it can be across your fence. Right? We were at my daughter's house a week ago Monday, and we were sitting there, and the neighbors, yard service was there, and they were just picking up all the leaves and sticks and throwing them in my daughter's yard. So they were walking around, picking it all up, walking the fence and throwing it in her yard, and then they had the blowers, they were just blowing all the leaves in her yard, and my daughter went running out there, and coming out, it's the same service that does her yard. So I'm like, well, they're just going to throw it back over the fence or whatever, but yeah, it's about to have a come apart, if we used to say in the South, about the leaves. And so sometimes we just have conflict about stuff. Sometimes it's as silly as leaves or something like that, and other times it's a little bit more serious. And some of you right now may have some relationships that are maybe not as peaceful as you wish they were, right? And so we want to talk about that. Sometimes we just think we're going to have peace by just not being confrontational. If I'm not confrontational, then there'll be peace. Now, there's a difference between a necessary confrontation and being confrontational. In other words, if you're just, antagonist, and grumpy all the time, and nobody can ever do anything right, then, you're the problem. And sometimes things need to be dealt with. And you sit down and talk about it. And we have to work that out. And I need to listen to your point of view, and you need to listen to mine, and we need to find a way to work through that situation. A definition of peace that I want to work with is peace is an inward contentment that senses everything is under control. An inward contentment that senses everything is under control, or well. Peace, as we use it, could sometimes be mean the absence of strife. As long as there's no conflict or strife going on, then there's peace. But in the Bible, it means more than just an absence of strife. It is a rich and positive concept. It is not an absence of anything. Peace is not an absence in everything, but it's the presence of the rich blessing of God. That's what it is. It's not that I don't have a problem or anything. It's not the absence, but rather there is the presence of the rich blessing of God. You know, the Hebrews would greet each other, and as they departed and greeted each other, they would say shalom, which is peace, right? And sometimes we say that now to each other, we'll say peace. But peace in the Old Testament, the implication of a well-being under the blessing of God. I wish you well-being under the blessing of God. That's the idea of peace. And what a great, especially departing, but even a greeting, you know, peace upon you. In other words, I'm wishing you well-being under the blessing of God. I think it's a wonderful thing to say. And what, you know, it's not like, see you later. That maybe not as nice as that. But peace is a great way to do that. Peace, for which Paul looks, is a peace both with God and people, man. A peace that preserves the believer from inner strife that can tear people apart. More sometimes than the problem we have with other people or other people have with us, well, again, family, friends, whatever that means, a lot of times the lack of peace that tears people apart is inner strife. There's a lot of people in our day and age that have so much inner strife for so many reasons, and they don't have peace. So I want to talk about it in two ways, quite simply. First of all, the peace that we have that comes from the Holy Spirit begins with the fact that we have peace with God. We have peace with God. Peace refers to a tranquility of mind that comes from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and God. That's where peace begins. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We'll start there. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained an introduction by faith into his grace, in which we stand, and we celebrate in the hope of glory. And not only this, but we also celebrate in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. But hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What a great verse, right? Verses, actually. Having been justified by faith, here it begins. We have peace with God. John MacArthur says it's the first link in the unbreakable chain that eternity binds the believer to Christ, is their peace with God. How do you approach the Lord? Do you approach the Lord in a place of peace, or do you approach the Lord in a stiff uncomfortableness? You find yourself at ease with the Word of God and at ease in prayer. When you pray, are you kind of a little uncomfortable and the words don't really flow and kind of stiff and you're not really at ease, or you have peace with God? You don't have to, I don't know if I'm going to say the right thing. I don't know if I'm going to pray the right way. You're peace with him. There's no uncomfortableness because of a relationship with God. Paul connects the present argument that we have peace with God with chapters 3 and 4 of Romans. Paul establishes that believers have been justified by faith. That's the last part, right? The first part of Romans 3 is no man is good in any possible way. If you think you're good, you're not. You can't even pronounce that you're good. You don't even seek after God. And then at the end of chapter 3, he begins to talk about justification by faith. Really, the last part of chapter 3 and into chapter 4 is what started the Reformation for Martin Luther. The realization that he didn't have to work. He didn't have to. Luther used to sit in the monastery or stand, whatever, and he used to just whip himself over his sins, trying to appease God in any possible way. And when he gets to Romans chapter 3 and 4 and finds out he doesn't have to appease God, but justification is by faith, he gets to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and it's like, I have peace. I don't have to somehow whip myself over my own sins, bear my own back by my own doing raw. I have peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to pay for my sins. I have peace. And that's where Paul's coming from, right? Paul's life was spent striving to keep the law and to be perfect in every possible way. And then he found Christ and he had peace. It's that first chain, as John MacArthur said. And there's that connection. We have justification by faith, and justification by faith, because we're justified by faith, we have peace with God. Justification is the reckoning of undeserved righteousness to a repentant man's life made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. How am I justified? Well, justified, the little tag phrase you've probably heard growing up, just as if I've never sinned, right? That's kind of what we say. Those are wonderful things to help us, but they're equally just barely scratching the surface of what that really means. Does that make sense? But it's a good way to remember it, and I get that. And sometimes like, hey, it's so much more. It's almost too cheap of a definition to be a definition. However, it is a good way to kind of remember. So it's a little both and. But we have this justification by faith. And justification is God reckoning us as righteous. You and I are undeserved, unrighteous people, and God counts us, right? He counts us, he reckons us as righteous individuals to the repentant man. And you and I repent of our sin, come to him by faith. God considers, reckons us righteous. Actually, the better term might be he declares us righteous. And having been declared righteous, we realize that our standing in declared righteousness is so because Christ sacrificed himself on the cross for you and I, which we're going to celebrate here in the next 10 days. And hopefully you kind of begin to read and think through some of the things about the death of Christ. It's a great time to kind of refocus and meditate on some of those things. And maybe go back and read John about all the stuff that happened in the upper room and the great things that Jesus taught. So what we understand then, because our peace is based upon our faith, which is based upon our declared righteous, right? You and I here, peace is not subjective. Peace is objective. It's not, I feel at peace with God, I am at peace with God. Now, you may not feel at peace with God because you've been a dirty stinker all week, right? And because you've been a dirty stinker all week, right? Not only do you not have peace with God, you may have your spouse, and you may not be at peace, and you may not be at peace at work because you're a dirty stinker. Now, you may not feel that way. That's subjective peace. But the reality is, whether you've been a dirty stinker all week or not, and whether or not you need to go visit 1 John 1 and you know, camp in verse 9 for a little bit and spend some time with the Lord and get things right, you still have peace with God. It's objective. It's objective. And so you and I are ones who have peace with God. Apart from salvation, we recognize that every human is at enmity with God. Every person who has not placed their faith and trust in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross is an enemy of God. Apart from salvation. In fact, verse 10 in Romans chapter 5, right? For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We're an enemy. We're at war. It's the way it is. Unsaved people may have warm feelings. They may speak very well of God. They may go to church, and they may subjectively feel that they have peace with God. But if they have not placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ's death on the cross for them, paying their sins, and they are therefore not declared righteous, they have no objective peace with God. Talk to many people who are not saved, who face death and say, I feel like I'm at peace. Well, that's subjective, buddy. That's subjective. There's many people who are working their way to heaven by their own righteousness and are comforted by what they think they do and where they stand, and they feel like they have peace with God, but because they have not been placed their faith in Christ, but they place their faith in their works, or they place their faith in their baptism, they do not have peace with God. It's an objective peace. Only through one's trust in Jesus Christ is a sinner's war with God ended for all eternity. Only through one, your trust in Jesus Christ is you as a sinner's war with God ended for all eternity. That's the only way. There is no other peace. Barnhouse shares an illustration from David Livingstone's life. David Livingstone was the great missionary to Africa. And he was living among some people in, I think it was the Zulus, actually, and the Zulu chief, well, actually, he was living with another group of people, and the Zulu chief came and attacked the people and stole the son of the chief of the people that he was living with. So the Zulu son came and stole the son and came back, and David Livingstone didn't want him to make war. You know, of course, David Livingstone was a doctor, right? But he did not want them to make war over this, and he wanted to find a way for a different social situation. And the chief said, "How can I be at peace with them while they hold my son?" Right? And we kind of understand that when somebody comes and takes Americans hostage, we feel immediately how they got our people. Something's got to be done. And we're not at peace. This is not right. Well, David Livingstone took the opportunity at that point to share with the chief the gospel, beginning with the Passover and working through Jesus Christ and the Son of God who came. And Barnhouse goes on to say about this illustration, if this attitude is true in the heart of a savage chief, how can we be at war if they have my son? How much more is it true of God of the Bible toward those who trample underfoot his son? Who count the blood of the covenant wherewith they set apart an unholy thing, and who continues to despise the Spirit of grace. Yeah, Kathy was reading something to me today, and I can't remember exactly what it was, but we both kind of went, that's just blasphemy. That's just blasphemy. It was something that we knew was blasphemy, not like she was reading out of a book. I'm like, Kathy, what are you reading? I know. But it was just, people are trampling underfoot Christ. And the hard thing we have to come to is when you believe as a sinner that you can work your way to heaven and you don't need Christ, that's a form of trampling under feet Christ. It's disregarding biblical teaching and the reality of the sacrifice that Christ made. Not just unbelievers are enemies of God, but God said, is the enemy of all unbelievers to the degree that he is angry with them every day. Psalm 7:11 says he condemns them to hell. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Wow. Wait a minute. Every day. Go ahead, Roger.
In Isaiah it says, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked.
Nope.
Which is exactly opposite
yep.
of your Romans 5:1 says.
Yeah, right.
And those who are the believers.
Yeah, the believers have peace, and those the other ones don't, right?
They don't have it.
Yeah. And the only way to end of that, right, the enmity is when one places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's the only way out of that. The way out of the judge who has indignation every day, right, who is wrathful with the wicked, the only way out of that is to trust in Jesus Christ. John records what Jesus says in chapter 8, verse 44. John 8:44, and he says it this way. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and a father of lies. Wow, Jesus laid it straight to the Pharisees, didn't he? He didn't mess around. Romans 1:16 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed," 1:18, excuse me, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." It's the wrath of God. But at the same time, we know this: God is loving, right? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for nothing of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Yeah, he's going to come. But there's naysayers, right? There's naysayers who say, well, you know, God's love is more than his wrath. Well, here's the reality. How do we justify wrath and how do we justify love? The reality is that you and I are complex. We have all kinds of emotions going all different directions, and you cannot like this person and you can love this person. And we understand how there's varying degrees of that in between there. And so when we look at God, we look at God with the same complex emotions that we have. The reality is God is simple. God is very, very simple. And so he has wrath against those who, he has wrath against love, and that those things aren't divided in his heart and mind. On the cross, Jesus took God's wrath, the fury, the intensity, the wrath of God that Jesus bore, I want you to know, was hotter than the furnaces of Nebuchadnezzar. He took a real wrath, he paid a real price in whole. And those who trust in Christ are no longer God's enemies and no longer under his wrath, but we are at peace. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. "For it was God's good pleasure for the fullness to dwell in him," being Jesus, "and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach." There is so much in these verses, right? Colossians. Here we have really just the gospel. It's the Father's good pleasure for the fullness of him to dwell and reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, whether things on earth or in heaven. Why? And although, this is our former state, we were alienated, we were hostile, we were engaged in evil deeds, that's who we basically are. He's simply describing, this is what a depraved person looks like. A depraved person looks like somebody who's hostile to God and engaged in evil deeds and hostile in mind, right? We can equally go back, if you will, to Romans chapter 1 and go through the things a depraved mind, right? God gave them over and God gave them over. Why? Because they insisted that's what happens, and that's who we are. We don't like to think that, yeah, you know, I recognized and I violated God's standard, but I wasn't that bad of a person. Well, I mean, if you want to look at, you know, people in prison versus you, okay, maybe if you want to make that comparison, then, you know, you're a better neighbor. But you're God's eyes, again, he's simple, right? You're a sinner. And I think sometimes we have to go back and think through, again, what holiness is. We talked about that a little bit earlier. Holiness is such that God cannot have any impure thing before him, and therefore, as a result of that, you and I are unholy. But he reconciled us through the fleshly body through Jesus' death. And when he reconciled us, right, here we are now. We stand before him present, declared righteous, justified, and we are before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Now, I know what I confessed yesterday, right? And I know holy and blameless and beyond reproach may not depict, but I stand before God that way. It's the most immediate consequence of justification is reconciliation with God. And reconciliation brings peace. That's crazy, isn't it? I mean, I holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. If you came to me tomorrow and said, Rick, I got to talk about something about your life I saw last week. Guilty. Talk to me. That's me. I am. And yet, because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, right? We say it all the time. Past, present, and future sins are taken care of. They are not just satisfied in a propitiation, right? That Christ satisfied the wrath of God. Amen and amen. They are equally expiated. They're gone. They're wiped out. Right? We use the biblical understanding of east is from the west and far as in the sea. The Bible did that in the Old Testament with the scapegoat, right? Where they led the goat out of town with the blood on it, and the priest came back, the goat stayed away, the sins are gone. So not only have they been paid for the wrath against my sins, but equally they are completely removed. Those are two amazing theological concepts that we have. They're gone. So they're paid for and they're gone. Both of them, propitiation and expiation are the terms. And there we have. And so we have an immediate consequence, and that is we're reconciled to him. Now we're reconciled to him in such a way that we don't just nod at each other when we walk on the street, but we have absolute peace. And we have peace in such a way that this holy God, who is necessarily angry with and wrathful against me as a sinner, who has sent his son to pay the penalty for my sin, and has propitiated and equally expiated my sin on the cross, what has happened now, as I have placed my faith and trust in him, is not only am I reconciled to him, but now I am in the family. I'm a child of God. I'm a son. I'm a daughter. Romans chapter 8. We went through that, right? I'm adopted as a son. I'm adopted as a daughter. And so I've been brought into the family. I'm not just in the family. I am in the closest possible relationship with him in such a way that I, one, in an endearment way, I call him Abba, Father. And two, I am a joint heir with Christ. Everything that Christ receives, I receive. So, this peace is not just some absence of strife, okay? That God's not mad at me anymore, so, you know, we're good. No, this is so far beyond that. This peace is a permanent peace. This peace is an irrevocable peace. Because, why? Well, because the death of Christ is that effective. But equally, and added to it, it is a permanent and irrevocable peace because Jesus Christ always lives to make intercession for you and I. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. My peace is maintained, one, through the reality of the eternal effects of salvation, but equally because Christ is always praying for me. You know, it's hard to be at odds with somebody you're praying for. Unless you're in precatory praying, and then maybe you should check your heart a little bit, but right? When a person embraces Christ in repentance and faith, a sinless Son of God who has made perfect salvation for all of our sins, that person's eternally at peace with God. In fact, Christ not only brings peace, but Christ himself is our peace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier and the dividing wall. Christ is our peace. Now he's talking about Israel and the church there, right? Israel and Gentiles. He made both groups into one, right? So it can take you guys and make you at peace with you guys. That's what he could do. We're all now in the Spirit, so we have peace as a result of that. This all points to how crucial it is for our understanding the nature, the extent of the atoning work of Christ, the Lord, as the basis of our insurance. So the peace of God is objective peace of being reconciled to God, but it gives us a wonderful subjective peace as well. Okay, so on the one hand, as a result of the reality, the truths, the doctrine, the theology that's there, you and I have objective peace with God. The sins are removed, right? We have been declared righteous. Whatever unrighteousness is gone, so therefore we are holy and blameless and above reproach. We stand with God. We're adopted into family. We have absolute truths. These are objective things that are there. As a result of that, we equally have subjective peace too. And when you do not feel at peace with God, the way you feel at peace with God is to go back and review why you are objectively at peace with God. Right? Does that make sense? Wow. The knowledge that I am secure forever in having peace with God strengthens not only my faith, but equally strengthens my service. I'm a firm footing. I'm on firm footing. In fact, Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Our feet are shod with the gospel of peace. What do we stand on? Well, what's the firm foundation of who we are is, right? The gospel of peace is at the bottom of it all, right? Before I get to the belt of the truth and the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the very foot of the very bottom of everything is the fact that you and I have objective peace with God, right? Now, that's peace with God, okay? Now I pivot, if you will, and talk about peace of God, okay? Peace with God. Now I talk about the peace of God. Now, the peace of God begins with an inner reality. Like joy, peace has no relationship to circumstances. Remember we talked about that last time? Joy is not related to circumstances, but rather peace is the same way. Because God is in control of all aspects of a believer's life, we believe that, right? Everything that comes in your life, the Lord is in control of that. It's part of what takes place, right? And we thank him for everything that comes in our life, because all that comes in our life is from his hand. And so we're grateful for that. Everything. Okay, just mimic me. Okay, thank you. God is in control of every aspect of the believer's life. How his circumstances may appear from a human perspective makes no ultimate difference. That's why Jesus could say without qualification to those who trust him, let not your heart be troubled. John 14, right? Remember? Coming in the upper room. I don't know if we could understand the air of Jerusalem at that time. They hate him. He's been there for a couple days just railing against them. He's standing in the temple courts with with the Sanhedrin in the back, and he's teaching, and he's pointing at them. Those guys, those guys, those guys. You just read those sermons, right? That last week of Christ, from after the triumphal entries, he's just out. He's wailing on them. And he's just, it's boiling. And they want to kill him. They want to kill him. And the disciples aren't that dumb. They know that they have to run around quietly and secretly and find a room in some upper room so they can celebrate the Passover that nobody knows about. They know that. And they get up there and the conversation's taking place. On the one hand, they can't wait because they think the kingdom's coming at any minute. They're going to argue about who's going to be where. On the other hand, how is it going to take place? What's going on? He's saying, I'm going to leave. And they're like, what do you mean you're going to leave? And he says to them, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. If I'm going to go, right? Yeah. Prepare a place for you. There's absolutely no reason for a believer to be anxious or afraid. And Jesus says to you in every situation in your life, let not your heart be troubled. Now, you may have to deal with some stuff, and it may not be fun, and you may have physical pain, and your heart may be breaking. But Jesus says to you, let not your heart be troubled. And Jesus is this great example. As he's telling these guys, as he's going to, in a matter of hours, be arrested and beaten and put on a cross, he is at complete peace in his upper room, and he is instructing them and calming them, and he dispenses peace to all that are there. When, in fact, if anybody should be biting their fingernails off or whatever, right? It should be Christ. And we see later he sweats drops of blood. And yet, even in sweating drops of blood, he stands up and says, this is the will of God. I'm going to go do it. John 14, later in that same chapter, he says in verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know where the fear switch is in my heart. I don't know how to turn it on. Well, maybe I do a couple areas, but right? And I don't always know how to turn it off either. When a fear hits you, you just are fearful, right? And just boom. And so you gotta kind of work yourself back. Well, again, when I don't feel at peace, I come back to the objective reality piece. Don't let my heart, do not let your heart be troubled. How do I not let my heart be troubled? I go back and I rehearse the gospel. Why do I not have to be fearful? I don't have to be fearful because I'm at peace with God. Now, I can be apprehensive. Now, if I'm going somewhere, let's say I'm in Russia and the police come and they grab me. Okay, wait a minute here. Right, it doesn't mean that you're just, you have no emotion at all, ever, but I'm not going to let my heart be troubled. So I'm going to, okay, God, well, let me work this through. So years ago, I have a really good friend in Kansas, and he's a dentist, and they were going over to Russia to do some dental work. Another dentist friend of mine had been there many times. This is my friend's first trip. He'd just been saved 3-4 years, I think, is probably the time frame. Give a break, 20 years. No. He had not been saved very long. And so he's excited. He's going on his first mission trip. He's going to go with another dentist who's an elder in a church. And they're going to go. And they have a whole team of people around them. And my other friend had been several times to Russia as a dentist. And they have all the bags there, and they got their licenses there, and they got all their dental equipment, and they get to Moscow Airport, and it's time to take, 10 people to take 40 bags through customs. And so everybody just grabbed whatever bag, and they start grabbing bags, and they just walk through. Well, he grabs some bags, and he walked through. Well, they stopped him. It's kind of intimidating. You stand there, and they got this green line, this little hallway, and they stand there, you know, like this, and every now and then they'll point at somebody, and they pointed at him, and they go through his bags. Well, he's got all these dental tools, his bags that he had in his hands had dental tools, and it had antibiotics and pills and all this kind of stuff. No narcotics, but, you know, just stuff. And they're like, who's this? And he says, well, I'm a dentist. Really, where's your license? Well, they'd all gone through. And somebody had his bag with his license, because these weren't necessarily his bags. They were just bags that he grabbed. Well, they march him into a little room. And he sat in that little room for 24 hours with various guys coming in, asking him all these questions. And finally, somebody from SGA was able to get there. And the guy from SGA called back and said, oh, this is not good. I'm like, oh. Couldn't you say something kind of, you know, the Lord's going to work this out, something like that? He was an accountant, so he didn't have any flowery words. He just had words, right? And so Alexander's like, I don't know how this is going to come out. I don't know. And finally, they just marched him to the next plane back to the United States and stuck him on it, and he came home. The rest of the team went, did their dentistry, and came home a week later. So I met him at Wichita Airport, and we got in the car, and he just, boom, he came out, man. He just wept. And he said, man, I was scared. I'm like, yeah, you were scared. And he said, I'm so ashamed I have no faith. I'm so ashamed I have no faith. You know? And so I'm not saying that we're always going to feel peace, and not there's not things to be scared about. If you're facing never seeing your wife and daughter again and going to 5 years in a Russian prison, you know, that you can suck some wind on that. It's okay, right? It's not like, well, I have peace with God, so I'm just chill all the time. No, that, you know, there's times, there's reasons to have emotions and think things through, and we just work through. It's not that you didn't have enough faith, but obviously God stretched it, right? Then you went through those things. Paul writes, these things I've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. The God of peace will be with you. And those times you pray, okay, Lord, you're the God of peace. I need you right now. I'm apprehensive. I'm really concerned here. Was not prepared for this. Work through those things. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Yeah, go ahead.
You think the disciples were scared when they were on the water?
Yeah, it says they were, right? It says they were shaking in the boat, right? Yeah. They were very, and he gets out and says you had little faith, right? He encourages them to have more faith. Paul writes, be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication, let your thanksgiving and let your request be made known to God. Okay. I don't need to be fearful, but what I need to do when those times come is by prayer and supplication, make my request known to God. I take that feeling and I cast my care upon Him. Okay, so those times when peace may not be there, situations may be tough, and those situations are, okay, this for my example of Chad in Russia. Right, that's one thing, but sometimes it might be that you have people in your life who are afraid to go home and be with their spouse because they're afraid their spouse might do something. Those are real fears. Those are real fears. The bodily harm might come in some other way. You take that which would be pouring into fear and you pour it into prayer and supplication and you make a request known to God. It's the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension, and it will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And so you rehearse the objective peace you have over and over again. And God will give you that peace. He'll give it to you when you ask. We don't live in perfect peace, but we are to have an attitude of peace. That's on the inside. Now on the outside, right? Christians should be peacemakers. You and I should be peacemakers. Matthew 5, 9, the Beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Human nature tends to conflict. It just does. We like to stir it up. We like it when it happens. When somebody says something we don't agree with, we like it when somebody else counterpoints them and makes them speechless. We're like, yeah, they left you without a word. We just like a little of that, right? Yeah. Job says it in Job 5, 7, right? For man was born for trouble, sparks fly upward. We kind of like the little sparks fly upward. People continually experience personality conflicts, and yet we are called to be peacemakers. And we understand love will not happen if we don't love, right? Love will not happen if we don't love. Equally, peace is a natural result of, one, being peaceful, but being peaceful is an exercise of love. If I want to have peace with you, it's because I love you. Those who love your law have great peace, Psalm 119, 165 says. For nothing causes them to stumble. We're to help. We're to soothe, not torment. So we're to soothe. We're to help. We're to bring that to. We're to contain. We're not to blow out of proportion. Sometimes we get news and we're like, well, this means this, and so that's got to mean this. No, it doesn't have to mean that. And you don't have to jump to that out of proportion. You have to be exaggeration. When somebody shares something, this is what it is. It's right here. And God's in control of that, and God loves me. I'm the Son of God, and God brought this in there, and therefore I can have peace in this situation. I don't have to, you know what I mean? And sometimes, quite honestly, when we see people living in an ongoing or situation or a temporary situation that's tough, we don't understand how they can have peace in that. Why? Because our mind blows things out of proportion. This is what we know, right? That's right. What we do. We Philippians 4, this process. We think on these things. What do we think on? The things that are right, the things that are true, the things that are of good report. Those are the things. We rein those things in. We contain them with the truth. We focus. We focus on the good and not the bad. Well, if this happens, and this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, I'm blowing it out of proportion, and it's all bad. Right? If somebody blows something out of proportion, all good, we think they're not living in a real world. We don't say that about people who blow it out of proportion bad. So we focus on the good. We cultivate a relationship. We don't irritate a relationship. We don't use words. We don't have conversations where we can cause an irritant or plant a seed, like putting a pebble in somebody's shoe. Well, maybe they just did it for that reason. Yeah, maybe they did. I think you're right. You know, we just put a pebble in their shoe. And that happens all the time. Right? And sometimes when people are talking to us about a situation, we have the opportunity and the responsibility to bring peace to that situation. I love that person. That's not the way they are. No, that's not true. I can't believe it. Right? We begin rather to, a lot of times people come to us in a conversation. You see this all the time. And they'll tell you. And so what we do is we mirror their emotion. If they're mad, we get mad with them. Yeah, I can't believe they did that. They said that? Why would they say that? And we just start mirroring whatever their emotion is. If their emotion is, oh, I'm so brokenhearted, I just love that person, and I said this, I couldn't have. Yeah, they didn't mean it. We mirror that. We think we're being a good friend by mirroring their emotion. No, we need to be peacemakers. And the natural instinct to mirror your friend's emotion, because that's what a friend does. If you're mad, I'm mad, and if you're upset, if you're fearful, I'm fearful. No, no, I'm here to be a peacemaker. I'm a child of God who's made peace with God, and therefore I am to be a peacemaker. So how I do it. Now, what's a detriment to peace? The biggest detriment to peace is your tongue and my tongue. That's the biggest detriment. It comes in a form of gossip and lying and badgering and affirming, all those things. And we do all those things with our tongue. And sometimes we don't have to wiggle the tongue a whole lot. Just maybe, right? Sometimes that's all we have to do. We don't have to wiggle it too much. Another one, detriment is pride. Pride is a peace killer. Sometimes when I'm right about something, not very often, but sometimes when it happens, and I'm right about something and someone else thinks I'm wrong, I decide that I will not assert that I am right because I do not want to disrupt the peace that is between us or the peace in a situation. And that applies individually, one on three or four, or one, a church, right? Sometimes I'm right. I know I'm right. I can have the facts. I can give you facts all day long. And you know what? That's okay. I don't have to be right about that. I just rather have peace. I won't compromise my convictions. I'm not saying that you should do that. But I'm also not going to unnecessarily defend my rights and or my opinion. Peace is more important to me than having my own way. Can you say that? Peace is more important to me than having my own way. Now, if someone denies the truth of Christ, go into battle, standing up for the truth of the Lord. I'm putting on the armor of God. I can do that in a careful, loving way, but I can also do it firm. The people, the family of God, that we are to be peacemakers. You and I need to understand how simple it is. It is so simple to be peacemakers. Now, I'm not saying that you're a pushover, but there's a way to stand for your truths of the Word of God and being kind and humble and grateful. There's time, right, to do it in the right way. There's a such thing as a defending the Lord and pounding the pulpit, if you will, and making your point. Here I stand, I can do no other, right? But at the same time, for the most part, you and I are at peace. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Sons of God. Through the spirit of peace, there you go, we are going to be the greatest peaceful church. At least those who are here on Wednesday night. The other guys that are kind of a problem. Well, let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to come tonight and just rehearse again in our hearts and minds the greatness of our salvation, the justification being declared righteous. Those of us in this room are just a bunch of worms that needed our eyes opened by the Holy Spirit to see the greatness of the truths of the Holy Spirit, salvation in Jesus Christ's death, and we thank you for that. And it's just this amazing comforter, knowledge and feeling to know that the Almighty God, creator of this world, is our Father, and that you love us, and we have peace with you. I I think we understand it a couple ways. One, because we understand that you loved us and you sent your son to die for us. But we equally understand because the Bible is very, very clear, as Roger kind of pointed out in Isaiah, that there's judgment upon everybody who does not have peace with you. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God who is a consuming fire. And we're on the justified ledger of that, and so we have peace with you, and so we thank you, Father, for this incredible gift. Father, we thank you for this week. We look forward to next week, and we ask, Father, that spring comes out, that you would help us have a renewed spirit ourselves from a dark winter to a great time. May we just enjoy our families and our life and so forth. We thank you so much for it. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.